Well, good evening again. We're going to open our Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans 15, 4, and then we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Romans 15, 4, 1 Corinthians 10, 11. The title of my message is From Their Examples. The history of the Bible serves a purpose. You hear me say this often. Tonight I would like to say it again, but I'd like to make the statement in such a way as you realize this is a big deal to our Lord. Verse 4 of Romans 15 says that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's the Old Testament as well. All of the Scriptures, so that we might have hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The next verse I'm going to quote to you or read to you is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, one that you already know. I just read 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Now all these things happened unto them. These things have been made part of the Scripture. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 says, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Perfect means grown up, mature. So the Word of God is for that purpose, and the things that are written about people, even all the way back to Adam and Eve, are part of the Scripture written for that purpose, for our learning. We need them. Now, we're not talking about a few stories sort of sparsely scattered through the Scriptures. A large percent of the Bible is historical narrative, isn't it? A lot of it is historical narrative. And all historical narrative is more than a collection of entertaining but otherwise meaningless stories. All of the characters whose stories are told in the Scriptures were and are God's living, breathing examples to us. That's what we're told in those first two verses that we read. So I want to take a survey and reveal the bigness of God's plan to teach us by the example of others. I'm going to say that again. I want to do a survey, and the survey will reveal the bigness of God's plan to teach us by their examples. Now, why is this important? Because when we read the Bible, you already know the stories. You've heard them all your life. But you need to understand, this is not just any story. This is inspired of God, Scripture. And there's a lot of things, not hidden, but there's depth to the Scriptures. All of the words of God, there's depth to those. There's not any part of it that's not important. And as we read through the narrative, the historical narrative, we need to keep our eyes and minds and hearts open. And I want you to read the Bible like that on your own. I want you to read through the Bible, and as you read through the Bible, I want the Lord to speak to us, individually and collectively. And we pick up, I always call them little nuggets of truth, but that's what they are, little characteristics of individuals, little character traits. And we pick those up, and God put them there for examples to us. Now, we're going to look at several. I won't get through tonight, probably, but we're going to look at several Old Testament stories and into the New Testament stories. And just, we won't exhaust it. There are many things we could learn from each of these, but I want to do a survey, and the purpose of it is to show you how widespread this truth in Romans 15 and verse 4 and 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Now, all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they're written for us, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so we're going to begin tonight back in Genesis in the book of beginnings. And I just want to point out again, and it won't be the last time I do, I'm sure, but I want to point out again, and my purpose in the survey is to see how widespread God intends for this learning by example in the Scripture to be. The first one is Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21. We're talking about Enoch, and if you're writing things down, I'll give you a list of them. Enoch walked with God, the Bible says. It says in verse 21, Genesis 5, 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God translated him into heaven. Now, you know the story. I know that you do, but have you ever given any thought to the fact that this is an example for us? Enoch walked with God. To walk with God is to live in his presence. We don't walk physically with him, we walk by faith. We walk spiritually with the Lord. To live in his presence in a vibrant, a progressive, fully absorbed relationship. That's opposed to a casual, occasional touching base with the Lord. That's not Enoch's life. Enoch walked with God. He lived in the presence of the Lord, so much so that God was obliged to just take him home one day to be with him. Enoch walked with God. The New Testament has even more to say about Enoch. It's found in Jude, just before Revelation, the book of Jude, in verse 13. Jude is actually talking about false teachers of his day, false prophets. And we'll jump right into the middle of his description, verse 13 of Jude. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness and darkness forever. That's the false teachers. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these false teachers, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So I bring you to Jude to say that Enoch believed that God is. He believed that God is, even when it wasn't very popular to believe that. He believed that God would judge these false teachers of all ages at the second coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Enoch believed that back in Genesis. He lived according to what he said he believed on a daily basis. In other words, he walked with God. He lived in fellowship with God because of what he believed about God. That's pretty early on in history, isn't it? For him to have that understanding about judgment in the very end of time. You know, we need to believe in God, even if the world puts us in the same category as children who have imaginary friends. They think us believing in God is foolishness. They would say to you, well, people have been doing that forever. you people are fanatics, you're crazy. Science has proved there's no God, though it hasn't proved there is a God. But they call us fanatics. But we need to believe no matter what, because the Bible says without faith it's impossible to please Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We must believe. And if we believe, it certainly should affect the way that we live. God has made many promises to you and me. They're comforting and they bless us, but only if we believe them, right? What we get from God, we get by faith in them. And if we believe the promises and we live according to what God has said, then we'll walk with God. God said He would never leave us. Do you believe you're ever out of the presence of God? In your own home, sitting at your own desk, while you're riding down the road, while you're in the store? Is he aware of where your eyes are wandering? Is He aware of what you're doing in your mind? Absolutely. God will never leave us. We believe that. God said He would meet our needs. Now, we've never had to worry too much about that, probably most of us, because God has always taken care of us and we live in the land of plenty. But whether we live in the land of plenty or where there's a great famine, God has promised to meet our needs. He's promised to answer our prayers. He's promised to give grace to the humble. He's promised to chasten those that He loves. You know, if we really believe everything that we say we believe about God, it would change our lives. And we would walk with God like Enoch did. Enoch's our example. Do you see that? Enoch is our example. He pleased God so much that God translated him right into His presence. He went home with God. He lived 300 and whatever it was, 300 and some odd years. How long did Methuselah live, his son? 969 years, and lots of people live 900 years. But Methuselah walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. In Genesis chapter 6, there's a second ensample, a second example to us, and that's Noah. Noah was willing to stand all by himself. Noah was willing to stand alone. Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. The people before the flood are sometimes referred to as the antediluvian. The pre-flood people is the idea, the antediluvian civilization. We don't know a lot about them, but they've been around a while. And we know that from the very beginning there was religion, to say it very loosely. There was worship of God and gods later. So there were no doubt in his neighborhood and among the people that he ministered to, there were no doubt religious but lost people. Religious but lost. There's a lot of them. Whatever they were, whether they were debauched sinners or whether they were religious but lost, whatever they were, it didn't make any difference. Noah dared to be different than all of them. He dared to stand alone. And Noah is our example. God put His story here and told us these things about Noah so that we could muster the faith and the boldness to stand alone. This man stood alone on nearly every moral, ethical, spiritual issue of the day. He was by himself. Except for the eight souls on the ark, nobody believed like Noah. He stood by himself. I wonder, as we think of his example, are we willing to stand alone on issues like entertainment? When I say entertainment, it's people are entertained by really strange things these days, aren't they? The Romans had their gladiators' colosseums, and they enjoyed getting together in a day and watching men kill themselves. They enjoyed watching the Christians dipped in pitch and set ablaze to light the colosseums. They enjoyed watching the wild animals tear their flesh. Gory, morbid. You know, we're no different. A little more civilized. We don't do it. It's all computer-generated gore on the television and in the theaters. I hope you don't watch it. I assume that you don't watch those things. Now, rather than watching someone be shot, the camera sights down the barrel of the rifle or the weapon, and it's as if you pull the trigger. We ought to stand alone, if need be, against those things, to be entertained by what God calls sin. We should be able to stand alone in things about stewardship. Everything I have is the Lord. No, you can't use my to do that with. You can't. We ought to be willing to stand alone when it comes to family. A family is a man and a woman and their children. Do you agree? That's what it is. And marriage is between a man and a woman for a lifetime. And morality. And genders. It's whatever God says. Noah was willing to stand alone. We are embarking upon days where you're going to be uncomfortable standing alone. You might be taken to jail for not wearing a mask one of these days. Things are changing. Times are going to be tough. Now, I don't suggest you go to jail for not wearing a mask. But if they're going to throw us in jail for worshiping our God, so be it. Every occasion to stand alone provides an opportunity to exercise our faith in the fact that we're never truly alone, right? We're never truly alone, but humanly speaking, we stand alone, but God is with us. God is with us, and He's literally with us because He's everywhere. He's everywhere present. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hebrews 13:5. Look at Genesis 12. I said we're taking a survey. Survey, just kind of moving through. Could say a lot more about any of these people, but what I want to show you and put on display tonight by this survey is that God intends for us to learn by examples, by historical narrative in the Bible. That's critically important. Otherwise, it's entertainment to us. Old entertainment. Outdated entertainment. Boring entertainment. No, it's not just entertainment. This is the living, precious Word of God. And as we read, look for something new. Look for something new. Abraham, Genesis 12, 1 to 4. Now the Lord, let me say this first. Abraham forsook all else to receive the blessing of God. God said, you do this and I'll do this, Abram. And he took the Lord up on it. Abraham forsook all else to receive the blessing of God. It says in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Wow. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. He forsook everything for the promises of God. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Do we believe God? Mary Jean and I were privileged to have some missionaries go out of our church. Particularly, I'm thinking of the wife of a missionary who's now in the Philippines. A very dear friend, the whole family for that matter. Her name is Laura. She wrote in one of her first emails back from the field. This would have been years ago. She said, "As we look forward in 2009, our hearts cry out for help from God to enable us to do better, to reach further, to plumb new depths of Him, to reach new heights of true discipleship, to make more sacrifices, to win more souls. The kingdom of heaven is worth it all. His great love and grace demand it of us." The Berries forsook all and went to serve the Lord in the Philippines and have done a great, great job. What would God have you to give up? What would God have you and me to give up so that He might give us something better? Something better to do or something better to have? Abraham forsook all. He forsook all just on the promises of God. Look, if you will, at Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Let's talk about Moses for a minute. Moses discovered that God could help him do what he thought he could not. He discovered that God could help him do what he thought he could not. Exodus 4, verse 1. "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." And skip down to verse 10, Exodus 4, 10. "And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither hitherto nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." He was grabbing at straws, wasn't he? You know, I suspect he truly felt incapable. He truly felt like he was not only not worthy, but not able to do what God was asking him to do. That seems to be his heart in what we read. And yet Moses did everything God bid him do. How? How's it possible? Well, it's possible because when God asks us to do something, He equips us to do it, and He pays for it, and He empowers it, and He blesses it. And He blesses those who will be involved in it. Moses had to learn what Paul seemed to understand just more naturally. When Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12, "I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." Paul could do all things. Moses could do all things. Paul could do all things. I can do all things. You can do all things through Christ. So there's nothing that you cannot do if He requires it. If he bids you do it, if he burdens your heart, you can do anything God wants you to do. You could teach, you can witness, you can sing, you can edify. You can do anything God wants you to do. Moses had to learn that he could do anything God asked him to do, because God empowers, God enables. I'm moving on to Exodus chapter 7. Moses had a brother, his name was Aaron. Aaron was willing to play second fiddle. You ever hear that? I know you have. Second fiddle. Aaron was willing to play second fiddle. It says in verse 1 of chapter 7, "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land." Second fiddle is a musical term. In an orchestra, they would call it second chair. If it was a flute or the violin or whatever it was, the person who is supposed to be the best sits on the end chair, right close to the audience on both sides. The next chair in is called the second chair, and third chair, and so on. The first chair is the best. If there's a trumpet solo, the first trumpet will do that. The second chair, well, he plays the easier parts. If it were a trumpet or a brass, they would be the lower notes and less of them. No solos, perhaps, maybe duets or ensembles he would play in. But he would try his best to make the first chair look really good. He's a good second chair. Aaron was willing to be second in line. Metaphorically, second fiddle in our context is somebody who's really not in charge, but they have responsibility. They're not really noticed, but they're always diligent. The credits for the work they do generally go to the first chair, go to somebody else. Doesn't sound too exciting, does it? It's hard work with little praise. But Aaron didn't mind. Aaron is our example. It's all about humility, isn't it? It's all about not being proud, being a humble individual so that God can use us. We have some second fiddles in our church. They make us look pretty good. In most churches, it's that minority that does the majority of the work. But wait a minute. Hold your place here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because I want to show you the second fiddle position from God's perspective. And the third fiddle position. And the fourth and fifth and so on. To be sure, in the mind of God, every part of the body is necessary. Every part is important to all the other parts. Even if they don't realize it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. I'm the pastor of this church. I'm the pastor of this church. And this passage tells us that I'm no more a part of the body than you are. And none of us is bigger and better. None of us has anything that we weren't given of God, and none of us has anything that somebody else couldn't do if we weren't here. That's the truth. No big shots. Look at the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. You see, there are no second fiddle positions. Not really. Oh, I know, some are more visible than others. Some require big mouth. Others, a big brain. And others, a humble servant's heart. But God gets the glory for all, doesn't he? There's none that is not important. I learned that from the example of Aaron in the Bible. You see, every story, every chapter of historical narrative, there's something there for us to pick up, some lessons for us. And when we read the Bible, shame on us if we don't stop and smell the roses, if we don't stop and pick up the little nuggets of truth as we read the Scriptures. Aaron was a second fiddle, but he didn't mind. Let me ask you to look at Joshua 24, Joshua 24 and verse 15. I want you to see Joshua's unquestioning loyalty. Unquestioning loyalty. Joshua 24, 15, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we serve the Lord." Unquestioning loyalty. Finish this sentence for me, if you will. If he says, "Jump," are you going to ask, "How high?" Now, when we use that little phrase, that little sentence, we are trying to encourage people to stand up for themselves. You know, make some decisions for yourself. But I want to use it to say tonight, it also describes how believers ought to be before God. The Lord says, "Jump." All right, Lord, how high? We ought to be ready. We ought to be ready and loyal to the Lord, and let him be Lord and me his servant. Is there anybody who knows you well that would wonder if you're a Christian? If there is, you're not exercising unquestionable loyalty. You're not listening to the Lord. In other words, Joshua had unquestioning loyalty. 1 Samuel chapter 3. I guess we'll stop after this one. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Samuel was always in earshot of the Lord. His ear was always bent to the Lord, always ready to hear what the Lord said. And we see that he is our example of that in 1 Samuel 3:10. "And the Lord came and stood and called," as at other times, three times actually, he said, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel answered, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." Samuel was a young man and just learning, just becoming familiar with the voice of the Lord, but he lived his whole life listening to that voice of the Lord and saying to those around him, "Thus saith the Lord." He learned to recognize this still small voice. You know, the still small voice is not an audible voice in our day, is it? If you're hearing voices, well, you might need to not drink so much coffee or something. Not an audible voice, but the gentle wooing of the conscious mind by the Holy Spirit. You know the feeling when you're in a particular situation and he says, "Give that person a tract. Talk to that individual. Try to encourage them. Tell them about me. Pick up the phone and call brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so." Samuel was always listening for what the Lord had to say. What a great example to us. You know, it's written for our example, upon whom the ends of the world is come. That's for us. Samuel's story here is written so that we will heed the still small voice. You know what keeps us from hearing that voice? Sometimes I think it's the things that we use to escape the hustle and bustle, the busyness of the day, our hobby, our job, our entertainment, our television, our music, whatever it might be. We let other things sort of drown out the Word of God. Finish this. Be still and know that I'm God. Be quiet. Shh. Listen to the Lord. Do you ever take time to listen to the Lord? Reading His Word and meditating upon it, you'll find that the Lord will speak to you through the Word of God, and the Spirit of God will prompt you to do things according to the Word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. One more. 1 Samuel 17, 29. I'll talk about David. There are many things we could talk about with David, but this is a survey, so we're just going to continue. David was a committed soldier of the Lord, a committed soldier for the Lord. You remember he went to visit his brothers, and they sort of shunned him, told him he was naughty. He should be back watching his father's sheep. And David said, verse 29, 17:29, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause? Don't you understand, brothers? I can't be quiet. Have you heard that giant out there defying the armies of the living God? Is there not a cause?" I could hear him talking to his brother because he was not bashful, you know, David. And we too have a cause. David is our example. We have a cause like him that is worth living for, and it's also worth dying for. Now, we're not looking for a fight, right? I'm not looking for a fight, but if one comes looking for us, we're not going to run from it either. Is there not a cause? Stand up for Christ in these, perhaps the last days. Stand up for Christ. One of these days there's going to be a trumpet sound. And just that fast, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And we're going to be able to, for the first time, physically look into the eyes of the Lord Jesus to see what He looks like. Just let your mind go wild with that. Up there in the clouds somewhere, gravity has no effect on us. Glorified bodies like His body. And we're going to be looking into the eyes of the Savior. Brothers or sisters, is there not a cause? Wouldn't it be great if when we're called up to meet the Lord in the clouds, if we had been faithful to the very end, if we finish strong and not give up the fight? Do everything the Lord bids us to do, to be a soldier of the cross in a time when the enemy is strong. But greater is He that's in us than he that is in the world. And greater is He that is in us than the world. All of it together. When the Lord comes back on His white horse, He's going to speak a word, and the battlefield is going to be covered with slain, the slain enemy of all the world. And the Lord's going to set up His kingdom. He'll speak the word. Oh, I want to be faithful, don't you? I want to be ready for that. Maybe today. If not today, maybe tomorrow. Let's live expecting it. Let's learn from the examples of those that God God included their story. The Bible could be short and give us the gospel, couldn't it? But there's so much more than the gospel. And these things that are written are for our admonition. It's the Word of God. It's quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. All of it. All of it. Praise God for the book. We'll pick it up there next week. After we get through with all of these positive ones, I'd like to also show you some negative examples, because they're written for our admonition as well. And they're important. So we'll continue our survey the next time I speak to you on Wednesday night. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Lord, I say often that these are our examples. But Lord, I pray that tonight, that in our minds we'd go a little beyond that and realize, Lord, how big of an issue that is. And how much a part of your plan for us to gain all of the principles and precepts and see them in action, Lord, how much a part of the plan it is that we read the Bible looking for those character traits, those nuggets of truth lived out in living, believing, breathing examples. Father, we thank you for what you will accomplish in our lives. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior. Help us to live for him. Lord, help us to love him more. Help us to believe. And Lord, help thou our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.